continue then on the doctrinal foundation of the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 12:11, the doctrinal foundation from the Word of God for disciplining and training our children. And during the question and answer session, we had an excellent question on the fact that Jesus was a substitution in terms of a punishment which would be meted out by God. Therefore, we shouldn't punish our children. We had real problems with that in the first place because Romans 13:1-6 speaks of the punishment of civil government for lawbreakers, and Jesus wasn't a substitute for that. But when we look at disciplining our children, one of the things that we have to understand is the difference between punishment and discipline. So, A, is it true that we should not punish our children punitively? The answer is yes. Does that mean that we should not discipline our children? And the answer is no. And so let's look at the difference between discipline and punishment. Now, in some countries of the world, I have difficulty with this. For instance, in Russia, the Russian language only has one word, punishment. They don't have the word discipline. Because you can have the exact same event, the exact same situation, the exact same results, but one can be punishment and one can be discipline. And so it's very important for us to understand the difference. Let's see, why don't we get Jason? Read Hebrews 12:11 for us, please. And here, I'll give you a prayer card. Pray for your children. There you go. Hebrews 12:11, Jason.
No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but dangerous. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay. Now, God wants us to be happy, doesn't He? What would you say if I said that? God wants us to be happy, doesn't He? Well, if I asked that question to my father's generation, they would say an unqualified no. God doesn't mind if we're happy. Sometimes what God does makes us happy, but the goal of God's dealings with man is not to keep him in a state of perpetual happiness. My generation would waffle on it. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. Your generation will say yes. That's God's job. God wants us to be happy, doesn't He? Well, we have a problem with that. One is Hebrews 12:11. What is the emotional result of discipline? What does it say in Hebrews 12:11?
Pain.
Sorrow. Yeah, pain and sorrow. Did Jesus cry? Did Jesus weep? Did Jesus sin? Was Jesus ever out of the will of God? Did God want Jesus to be happy all the time? No, it wasn't. And God doesn't want your child to be happy. In fact, one of the beautiful things about the philosophy that God wants me to be happy is that when it's someone's responsibility to keep you happy, where is the power curve? Who's in charge? You are. And we're not in charge of God. God wants us to be many things, doesn't He? He wants us to be fruitful, at peace with Him, and righteous in Hebrews 12:11. But not happy. We may or may not be happy. And our job in our relationship with our children is not to keep them happy. True or false? A good mother has a happy child. Not necessarily. Does a good mother allow her child to stay up as late as the child wants to? Does a good mother allow her to let her child decide whether the child does the homework or not? Does a good mother let the child decide what the child eats? Is the child happy when the mother takes that authority on herself? No. So a good mother may have an unhappy child. Once you decide in your heart that it is your job to keep your child happy, who's in charge? The child is in charge. And that's not God's will. Your children will be happy sometimes and they'll be sad sometimes. What's your responsibility? Ephesians 6:3. What's your responsibility? Yeah, their success. That's right. Ephesians 6:3. That it would be well with them and they may live long on the earth. As you fulfill that responsibility, your child's success, sometimes your child will be happy, sometimes your child will be sad. That will be neither here nor there. Now, if you could say if the results of your action is a crestfallen child, a fallen countenance, one who cries all the time, then we can have problems with that, right? Because God does not want you to keep your child unhappy. But your job is your child's success, isn't it? Not your child's happiness. Let's look then at the difference between discipline and punishment. You see, in our relationship with God, in Hebrews 10:18, it says where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice or punishment for sin. So in our relationship with God, we don't have to fear God, do we? 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear, for fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. But that doesn't mean difficult things will not happen to us. That doesn't mean God will not discipline us. In fact, in Hebrews 12:11, it doesn't mean that the discipline of God will not cause us sorrow and tears and pain. It just means that it's good. In other words, when you sin, you don't have to think in the back of your mind, what bad thing will God do to me because I sinned? If you think that, you don't understand your salvation. Because Jesus Christ was a substitute for all the bad things. But that doesn't mean God will not bring about those circumstances in life which will keep you out of sin. Remember Hezekiah? Was Hezekiah happy when the pipes broke? Was Hezekiah happy when he had to drive all night back home? Was Hezekiah happy at the embarrassment of having to call friends to help him out? No. But was it good all those things happened? Yeah, it was very good. God was a good God. He did not simply allow Hezekiah to have his way. He didn't say, well, I'm a gracious God, and I don't always want to say be a bad God who's always saying no. So go ahead, Hezekiah, have the woman. No, God didn't say that, did he? And you as wives are happy God didn't say that. Well, God wants you to love your son just as much as he does. To love your daughter just as much as he does. So let's look now at the difference between discipline and punishment. Because God does not punish us, but he does discipline us. And that discipline is not simply interrogative. In other words, it's not simply the dynamic of, now, God doesn't say to Robin, now Robin, tell me how you feel. Okay, Robin, when you say that, this is what I hear. Now I know that that you really want to steal this, and I can understand that you want it a lot, but right now it's just not going to work out. You know, no, God will discipline us very aggressively. And he does it for our success in verse 11. That we might be at peace with him. That we might be fruitful. That we might be righteous. That we might be holy. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And he's not passive about that plan. He's not going to just sit by while you squander your gifts and your calling and your relationship with him and your riches in heaven. If you are going to live in sin as a Christian, you are not going to be happy about it. Because God loves you. And he will chase after you just like you were a lost sheep. Well, God would have us do the same with our children. We not punish them, but discipline them. Now, that's hard for us, for some of us, for two reasons. Some of us think God is going to punish us. And so we punish our children. So one of the things that we need to do is master the doctrines of our salvation so that we can understand that no, when you sin, nothing bad is going to happen to you. Because if it's painful, but it causes you to not sin and instead do that right thing, is that bad or good? That's good, isn't it? So that's the first thing we have to understand, is our relationship with God. The second thing we have to understand is that as an adult, we may never have experienced true discipline in our lives. Our own parents and our own supervisors and our own peer group may have always punished us, not disciplined us. And one of the things Eleanor and I had to do as we matured as parents is say, we love our mom and dad. And grandma and grandpa are wonderful people. But in this area, they were wrong. And to learn to say that your parents were wrong, that they violated the scripture, but you still love them, is an important corner to turn for all young parents who grow up in non-Christian homes, like Eleanor and I did. But even if you grew up in a Christian home, you may come to realize that when you put the light of Scripture on the action of your parents, of course there will be some things that they did wrong, isn't there? So we need always to be thinking, why are we doing it this? We do it for two reasons. Either the Bible says it implicitly, right? Or if the Bible doesn't say it implicitly, what is the principle we default to? The child's success. How will this play out in terms of the child's success? The behavior of your child at the dinner table. The Bible is completely silent about the behavior of children at dinner tables. Yet in American culture, that is a very important aspect of their development. Look at their behavior at the dinner table and ask yourself, is this preparing them for success? If the answer is yes, you don't make any changes. If the answer is no, what do? You make some changes. So that's, your workbook has a lot of projects like that. Okay? So let's look at discipline and punishment. Discipline looks to the future, doesn't it? Punishment looks to the past. You see, punishment has to do with the criminal. Discipline has to do is that spelled right? Athlete? It doesn't look right. First E should be an A. That E should not be there. Athlete? How's that? Sorry, my brain. I was up at 5 this morning in a Starbucks. What's that? Athlete?
No.
There you go. That look right?
Athlete.
That looks right to me. Okay. Criminal and the athlete. See, judgment is not bad. The Bible says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that bad? Is that something you should be afraid of? Well, you know, in our culture, people pay thousands of dollars and work for years to be judged. Who are they? Olympic athletes. I used to run track. You know, even if I didn't get a ribbon, I just love the pageantry. Everybody's out there in the background. You're hearing a starting gun go off. You're talking with people. You know, they're shooting the shot put over there. Over here, they're doing the broad jump. I like to do the broad jump and, you know, you're talking with people and people you've seen before and stuff like that. You just like the pageantry of it. And you're not afraid of the judges, are you? All you want is a just ruling, don't you? You're not afraid of the judges. Who else is not afraid of judges? Beauty contestants, aren't they? They pay thousands of dollars for the privilege of being judged, don't they? Miss Texas, you know, Miss Colleen, Miss Texas, Miss America, Miss Universe, don't they? Being judged is not a bad thing. And Christians are described in many places, especially in 1st and 2nd Timothy, as athletes, aren't we? We want to be judged. Christ has placed himself as a substitute for all the bad things. There's no Protestant purgatory. When you die, you are not going to have to stand naked before God, and there's going to be a big kind of movie screen, and all the bad things you ever did are going to be shown, and you're going to be really humiliated in the Protestant purgatory and then allowed into heaven. No, because in Isaiah 53, he bore our shame. If you're going to be ashamed, you have to go to hell. If you're going to be punished, you have to go to hell. Because it means you're not a Christian. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has placed on him what? Isaiah 53:6. The iniquity, the sins of us all. And then God punished those sins. And so it's over. So we are competing as Christians in the life of the disciple as an athlete, not as a criminal. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. But we embrace the judgment. All we want to know is where we place, don't we? Isn't that right? SAT scores, your time and track, your distance in the double broad jump or the triple broad jump, and you go up there and there's everything and there's the placement. Are you afraid that something bad is going to happen to you? No, you just want to know where you're placed. Huh? It's a privilege just to be there, right? And you love it, and you're looking forward to the next time. Well, that's how the judgment seat for the Christian is. Now, I don't have any thoughts of taking first place. You know, well, Paul, Billy Graham, you know, there's some people going to place before me. But I still love showing up for the game. And I'm still trying my best. And I'm still going to be interested where I place. And there'll be rewards for me, right? That's different from non-Christians who will be judged guilty and cast into hell and punished. And then Christ and the angels, it says in Revelation 13 and 14, will look on their punishment and be satisfied. But we don't have to worry about that because God is already satisfied. You see, punishment looks at the past, doesn't it? When a man stands before a judge, what is everything that's being talked about this man during his trial? What he did and the fact that he's guilty, isn't it? It all centers on the past. Discipline looks to the future, doesn't it? Discipline looks at you. Everybody's showing up for a youth soccer league, you know. And all the moms are there, and they're just so happy, and they're watching their little darlings, and the balls are being kicked around everywhere, and all the moms are just smiling and looking, and all of a sudden, you know, little 12, 13, 14-year-old kids running around. All of a sudden, this kind of stern guy comes walking up, and he's got a clipboard and a whistle around his neck, and there's two other men with him, and they've got whistles around their necks, and they're walking out of the high school gymnasium, right, where their offices are, where they just had their meeting, and they blow the whistle, don't they? Maybe it's freshman football. Right? We'll change it to football. Freshman football. They blow the whistle, and everybody gets down, and then what do? They look at the moms, and what do they say? Okay, moms, that's great. We'll see y'all in about an hour and a half. Thank you. Oh, really? Yeah, yeah. We'll take over from here. Then they start talking. Say, are you talking? Am I talking? Are you talking? Yeah, get up. Run around. Run around the field. Now, anybody else? You think that's funny? You run too. All right? All right. You tall guys, you stand up in the back. You other guys, you sit down in the front. When I talk, nobody talks. You understand? All right. Great. All right. Now, here's what we're going to do. Give me that ball. You don't get to hold that ball. You're not ready to hold a football. Here. Coach Johnson holds the football. Okay, turn those balls in. Okay, everybody get up. Start running in place. When I blow the whistle, drop on the ground. When I blow the whistle, get up again and run in place. when I go out again, drop in the ground. Okay, run. Right. Okay, you guys fall back in it. Then you do that, right? Okay, good, good. Now run around. Right? Right? Okay, I want all the linemen with Coach Johnson. Okay, you guys line up. You know, here's your cage. You guys start plowing into each other. You work with that. Okay? And then they work, you know? Then they just work with them, don't they? Okay, now we're going to run. Okay, 20 yards, you drop on the ground, they're below the whistle, you run 20, you work way down the field, then you run 100 back. Then we'll do it again. Okay, now just run around the field, practice is over. Stay together, what's wrong with you guys? You know, and one guy stops, throws out. Well, come on, run, and they finally all get in, and you get into the gym, you lie there, and the shower's coming down your face, and you look at your friend, and you go, who are these guys? And then some guys quit, don't they? And the coaches hate kids, don't they? Don't they hate kids? No, they're looking to the future, aren't they? Aren't they looking to the future? Because it's a freshman team. It's a JV team, and they've been playing the first game that nobody shows up to on the crummy fields all year long. But now, they're the qualifying district team. Now they're going to get to play in the district stadium. And it's a night game, isn't it? And they're all standing there. And now there's a lot of people come to watch them. You know, the lights come on and those bugs are there. And it's late in the fall. And they're really nervous. And the coaches grab it. Now, come on, just stay focused. You know how to do this. You know how to do this, right? And so just like any big game, there's a couple scores real quick, right? Just because it's all adrenaline, isn't it? But then it settles down into a defensive battle, isn't it? Because both sides are well-coached and well-disciplined. And they're banging, and they're banging, and they're banging. And time's running out, and nobody wants to end district championship on a tie, do they? You don't want that, do you? You don't want that. And so you're in the huddle, and your center looks around, and the quarterback says, look at those guys. And they're going, the linemen are going, he says, we can do an end around on these guys. So they do it. And you do the end around, and you see that pulling guard, that's me. And he comes around, and he sees that tight end, and he sees the guy in. I think, man, he's had it. Bam! We knock him over. And then that guy's running behind you. And you see those safeties and you see their eyes are really big because you're going to blow right by it, aren't you? And bam, you knock him over and the gun's about to shine and bam! Touchdown, the gun sounds! And then everybody goes to the coach and what do? They threw Kool-Aid on him and lift him up, right? He's the hero now, isn't he? Not the bad guy. Why? Because the coach could see the future, couldn't he? Does a violin teacher make your child play till sometimes their calluses bleed because they hate children? Do they? Is that why they do that? Do they make them work on the balance beam and they come home with bruises on their little bottoms because they hate children? No, because they can see the future, can't they? We as parents need to be able to do that. We need to be able to look beyond our child's immediate circumstances and see the future. What do they need to do to be successful? Well, they need to make good grades, don't they? No child in America can be successful any longer without good grades. Those days are over. What do they need to do to make good grades? They need to be able to sit still and follow instructions, don't they? They need to be able to have an adult talk to them without talking back, don't they? They need to be able to keep their hands to themselves, don't they? They need to be able to walk next to someone obediently, don't they? Well, are they doing that now in the supermarket, at the dinner table, at the doctor's office, make the adjustments? They're up. Think about the future. Not because you're an unloving, uncaring parent, because you're concerned about your child's success. You have two children. One is really good in mathematics. One is poor in mathematics. Why is that? you have two children. One is really comfortable in social situations. One is not, kind of nerdy, never has a lot of friends. Why is that? You have two children. One is a really good reader. One is a poor reader. Why is that? You have two children. One is always chosen first on the sports team. One is inevitably chosen in the bottom third. Why is that? Why? The father. Not genetics. The father. Genetics is why it's difficult for them. The father is why they're not successful. You have two children. One's a natural reader. One, every day you have to sit with them and have them read out loud to you till you have a headache without letting them use their fingers and speaking clearly to you. They're both successful readers. It's just more work. You have two children. One, mathematics comes easily. The other, every day after school, you're working with them with their flashcards. Addition, multiplication, division. You have to get your own worksheets that you create for them. And you work with them till you have a headache. But they're both successful in mathematics. With one, it's just more work. You have two children. One's a natural athlete. The other one, you have to spend a lot of time motivating them and encouraging them so they won't be embarrassed, because you know that although it doesn't seem important to them now, when they're in the church youth group or in the scouting group and they're always chosen last or not at all, that will be humiliating. You know that, don't you? So you work with them now. You have two children. One is very gregarious, and the other one won't talk. So you work with them, don't you? You make them go up to the McDonald's counter and speak up and get the ketchup. Or you put them in situations where they have to speak out and be sociable, because you know they'll need that, don't you? Otherwise, people will think they're dumb when they're not dumb, won't they? And with the gregarious one who can never be quiet, it takes more work to help them sit still so that they're not always in trouble, isn't it? See, we're brainwashed to think, oh, it's genetics. It's not genetics. Genetics may be why it's hard work for the parent. Why they're not successful is because they have a lazy father or a distracted father. Ephesians 6:4. You see, discipline has to do with the relationship, doesn't it? Go to your 20th reunion, 20th high school reunion. Who's the most popular? Well, there's the band director, isn't he? He's the one that shouted and made you march in the sun, and you got dehydrated, and the section leaders made you do push-ups. Something that no history teacher could do to you. But they're the most popular because of him you were successful. There was a better relationship. The tennis coach, the football coach, the music coach, the teacher who was in charge of the academic decathlon, the history fair teacher, the Spanish club teacher. These teachers, because they really got involved in your life, didn't they? And they made you successful. You see, punishment is judicial. It doesn't have anything to do with the relationship. You know, when you're sentenced to 90 days for drunk driving, after the sentencing, does the judge come down to you and say, you know, Hezekiah, I just wanted to check, you know, you're going to be here for 90 days, want to make sure, is your bunk comfortable? There are lots of books in the prison library. You know, things going okay. You're making friends. You know, your transition going well. Does the judge do that? No, he goes home and has dinner. He never thinks about you again. That's judicial. The relationship. See, discipline, spanking, intensifies the relationship, doesn't it? Sending someone to their room, that breaks the relationship, doesn't it? When we get involved in thinking about our children's future and disciplining them, we are doing that because of love, not thinking about the past. You always do this. You never do this. I can never come. You're just like your father. That's why you're like this. I don't know who you are. Don't even look at me. You're not my child. I don't know who you are. That's punishment. We don't do that. You see, discipline has to do with success, doesn't it? We're thinking about the child's future. Punishment has to do with failure. You stupid child. The child crawls up on the counter and breaks the cup. You stupid child. That was grandma's cup. Can't you do anything right? I don't know who you are. The child crawls up and breaks on the counter and breaks the cup. Okay, sweetheart, you get your spanking now. Now, why are you getting a spanking? I broke the cup. No, darling, no, no. I've broken cups. Daddy's broken cups. You are more important than any cup. We can always buy another cup. No, I would never spank you for breaking a cup. What did you do? I disobeyed. That's right, sweetheart. And if you don't learn to obey, you will never be successful in life. Now put your hands on your cheeks. Lie down on the couch. That's two spanks. Then give them the two spanks and then you restore the relationship. Instruct, discipline, instruct, restore. Because okay? You're thinking about what? You're thinking about when they're in school and they're not supposed to touch the teacher's desk. They're not supposed to get in the coat rack. They're not supposed to get in the drawer where the craft things are. They will be the child who can sit still and wait for the teacher, can't they? You see, discipline has to do with the offender, doesn't it? When you're disciplining, why does the coach, why does the band director pull the child out and have the clarinetist or the violinist work after school? Why does he do that? Because he wants their success, doesn't he? Why does the coach pull the guy out who's talking and have him run around the field one down and sit back down? Because he's not kicking him off the team, is he? He's concerned about that child's success. Discipline emphasizes the person who did the offense and how that behavior can be changed so that they can be successful in life. What does punishment deal with? The offended. If you're in a criminal case and the defendant is pronounced guilty and the judge accepts the decision of either the judicial tribunal or the jury, and he turns to the district attorney, and what does he say? Is the state satisfied? And if the district attorney says yes, then they move on to the sentencing phase, don't they? Because what the punishment is concerned about is not about the drunk driver, not about the rapist, but the victims, isn't it? And when we punish our children, then we are mad because they broke grandma's cup, because they gave us a headache, because they embarrassed us in public, because they didn't make a good grade so that we don't get the adulation that we feel we should get when the awards are given out on school. We are thinking about the offended, aren't we? We need to be thinking about the child and the child's success, don't we? You see, punishment has to do with anger. You stupid child, spat. The Bible says in James that man's anger does not promote God's righteousness. Nothing that we do in anger with our children will result in righteousness. On the other hand, discipline has to do with self-control. We are in control. And then we would tell our children, that's one, two, or three spanks. Our children never wondered what we were going to do. That way they could concentrate on foolishness leaving and wisdom coming in. That way when we were instructing, they weren't afraid. When they disciplined, they knew exactly what was going to happen. Then there was instruction, and they were learning, and then there was restoration. Self-control. You see, discipline has to do with love, doesn't it? Discipline has to do with love. Punishment has to do with vengeance. So, in answer to your question, do we in anger punitively punish our children for past offenses because we just finally can't take it anymore? No, we don't do that. But we do out of love and in self-control, out of concern for our children's success, intensify the relationship by disciplining them as we think about the future. That is what we do. We'll flow. Oops, time's up. We'll look at one more passage tomorrow before we go into the practical things. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Bless us as we raise our children. In Christ's name we pray, amen.